We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Ordinarily what I would do is get a few verses, go through them, or a paragraph, and then when I'd be done with that the coming week, I'd again look at some verses or a paragraph and then move on until we're done with the book. But we have before us one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. It is so difficult that many Christian scholars, many theologians have just given up. They said there is no way that we can understand this passage because we simply do not have the background information that Paul is discussing with the Thessalonians, and so they just move on, they don't even try. While it is difficult, I'm not sure that the situation is that desperate. So what we're doing is we're spending a few weeks in this passage and we're doing some preliminary work. I could just say, okay, this is what the passage means and move on. But then you'd be saying, okay, where did you get all that information from? And so we're spending a few weeks looking at some other passages in the New Testament to see if they can shed some light on this one. Let's read the text, same text that we had last week. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, sign and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So last week, we dove right in, and we started asking the question, who is this man of sin that is spoken of here? Because if we can discover that, perhaps that would help us understand the rest of the passage. Now, as I already mentioned, Paul, nowhere else in any of his writings does he mention anything even close to this. He doesn't mention a man of sin or any of this stuff in any of his other writings. So we have to go to the rest of the New Testament to see if we can get some help. And last week, we looked at some of the similarities between the man of sin that Paul talks about here and the Antichrist that John speaks of in his epistles. Paul here speaks of the coming of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, as some manuscripts say. And he says, this coming of this man of sin, it hasn't been revealed yet, but in verse 7, he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So someone is coming, but the spirit of him or that which is coming is already at work in Paul's day. So we're talking around the year 50, 51 AD, this whatever it was coming was already working in the world. And then we looked at the letters of John where he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming, but he says the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, John said. So whatever it is that he's expecting already existed in the first century when these letters were being written. Now, another interesting parallel is found between this passage and the beast or beasts, plural, in the book of Revelation. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, we are told, is worshipped as God. We are told he is given power by Satan to perform lying signs in order to deceive people. And then, of course, the Lord destroys him at his return. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read about a beast. And this beast is also worshipped as God. This beast is given power and authority by Satan. And this beast, along with a second beast together, perform deceiving signs in order to deceive people. And, of course, the beast, the end of the book of Revelation, is destroyed by Christ. So let's look at that passage. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. John writes in verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." So right there, we read of the dragon giving him power. In case you're wondering who the dragon is, there is no question about that. In the previous chapter, we are told explicitly who that is. In chapter 12, verse 9, across the page, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." So the dragon is the devil. There's no question about that. So this beast has been given power by Satan and authority. All right, verse 3. "And I saw one of the heads of the beast, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?'" Notice here they are worshipping the beast. They're saying, "Who is like the beast?" This is a blasphemous copy of Isaiah 44, where the Lord says, "Who is like me? There is no one like the Lord." And now people are pointing to the beast and saying, "Who is like the beast? There is no one like him." So keep on going. Verse 5. "And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Keep on going. Verse 11 now. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." So you have a second beast now who comes from the earth, and he is working together with the first beast. He has authority together with the first beast, and he makes everyone worship the first beast. And so you have the second beast who has the same kind of authority together with the first beast, so obviously they both have their power from Satan. Verse 13, notice what it says. "He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." So again, you notice now that the second beast, together with the first beast, has authority together with the first beast. The second beast is now doing signs in order to deceive people. Verse 15, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark, a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So we see certain similarities here, a few similarities between what Paul has said about the man of sin and the beasts. So, I'm not being dogmatic here, but this is where I lean. If the two passages are talking about the same thing, then we have the very simple task of simply saying, okay, what is Revelation talking about? And take what Revelation is talking about and insert it into 2 Thessalonians, and therefore we can understand 2 Thessalonians. Okay? If they're talking about the same thing, which many theologians agree that it is talking about the same thing. And that's what most theologians do. They say, okay, they have their understanding of what Revelation 13 is talking about, and then they insert that into 2 Thessalonians and say, okay, this is what Paul is talking about. Here's our problem, though. The book of Revelation has more interpretations than any other book in the Bible. There are dozens of different interpretations of the book of Revelation by good Christian people. Good Christian people throughout the ages have had vastly different understandings of the book of Revelation. And so, we end up having vastly different interpretations of 2 Thessalonians. So here's what we're going to do. I want to summarize for you. We're not going to look at all the details, obviously, but I want to summarize for you the different interpretations of the book of Revelation. See which one I believe is the best, and then see if 2 Thessalonians makes any sense. So if you take all the different interpretations of the book of Revelation, we can basically break it down into four basic categories. Alright, now I need you to pay attention now. Okay, I need you to worship the Lord with your minds. Okay, we have four basic interpretations of the book of Revelation. Let me explain them to you. Number one is what we call the idealist view. The idealist view. This view sees all the passages and all the strange visions and all the symbols in the book of Revelation not having to do with any specific historical events. They say this is not about history, this is theology. And so they understand it, they understand the book and all its symbols and signs as general symbolic theology concerning the conflict between good and evil, the conflict between God and Satan, the conflict between the people of God and Satan, and obviously God triumphs in the end. All right. So what is unique about this position is they do not identify any of the events in the book. They do not identify them with any specific historical events. Okay? They're general concepts. That's the idealist view. Second, there is the futurist view. The futurist view has obviously many different interpretations. The most popular being the premillennial dispensational eschatology, where they basically say, after chapter 3, because remember in chapter 2 and chapter 3 you have the messages to the seven individual messages to the seven churches, they say starting in chapter 4 and to the end of the book, where you have all the strange imagery, they say all of that is future. All of it. Future to us. None of that has occurred. There is nothing in the book of Revelation from chapter 4 to the end that has happened yet. Nothing. It is all going to occur towards the end of the world right before Christ comes back. All right? This is the futurist understanding of the book of Revelation. And it's not, there isn't just the dispensational position. There are others who are not dispensationalists but also believe that pretty much everything that is found in the book of Revelation is going to occur towards the end of the world, and none of it has happened yet. That's the futurist position. Then we have a third position, which is the historicist position. Historicist position. Again, there are many versions of this, but it basically teaches that the book of Revelation is predicting major historical events that are going to occur throughout human history. So it gives us basically an outline of human history and church history. And so they'll see something and they'll say, well, this is referring to the papacy or in the Middle Ages. Or they'll see something and they'll say, this is talking about the rise of Islam. Or they see something and they say, this is talking about the time of the Reformation and so forth. And they find certain symbols and they say, these are about things that have happened in church history. And any historicist over the past 2,000 years who views the book that way places himself somewhere along the line and says, okay, we are here and these things have happened, and so there are a few things that haven't happened yet. Okay, so they view everything as a long history lesson, basically in special symbols. That is the historicist view. Fourth position is the preterist view. If you're wondering what the word preterist means, preterist comes from the word preter in Latin, which basically means something in the past. Now, the preterist view says that the prophecies in the book of Revelation, practically almost all of the prophecies in the book of Revelation, have already been fulfilled in our past. Now, obviously, there were future for John and his readers. Obviously, there were future when it was written. But they have occurred, and therefore for us in the 21st century, they're past. They've already been fulfilled. That is the preterist view. And preterists often view the prophecies in the book of Revelation in connection to the Roman Empire that persecuted the church in its early days. Now, we got the 4 points, the four different views. You have one view that says these are general ideas. Then you have one view that says these are historical events that will happen in the future. Some say these are historical events that happened throughout history, and others say these are historical events that occurred in the past. Now, most evangelicals today are futurists. This isn't how it's always been, but today, most evangelicals, by far, are futurists. And most are in churches where they never even hear any other option. The only option is futurists. And so when someone comes and presents a different position, they become skeptical. They're like, what is this? Why are you telling me something that I haven't heard this before? It must be some kind of strange new teaching, something heretical. I can't believe this. No, it's nothing new. It's you just haven't been studying the book of Revelation enough to hear other positions. So, what I'm going to do... Anyone guess where I'm going to go with this? I'm going to give you certain reasons why I hold to the preterist position on the book of Revelation, that most of the things that are being spoken of in the book of Revelation have already been fulfilled and occurred around the time when this book was written in the early centuries of the Christian age. Now, for many of you, these things are going to sound new, but I ask you to just listen and consider them biblically. Don't just say, well, I have to reject this because I have never heard this before and it can't be true. Consider it and think biblically whether what I'm saying is correct or not. So, first of all, one of the major reasons that I believe we have so many wrong interpretations of the book of Revelation is that we neglect the simple fact that the book of Revelation is a letter. It is a letter written to seven churches in the first century in Asia Minor. It is clearly a letter, just like other letters. For example, if you take Paul's letters, how do they start? Just like any other letter in the ancient world. Paul to the church in Corinth, grace and peace to you, and then he moves into the body of the letter, and then he closes at the end by saying grace and peace to you in some kind of words of farewell and so forth. Likewise, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John 2, seven churches in Asia Minor, grace and peace to you. Then we have the body of the letter, and he ends by saying, the church should listen to what the Spirit has to say. Grace and peace to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a letter. There is no question about that. It is a letter to seven churches in the first century in Asia Minor, towards the end of the first century. Now let's think about this for a moment. If we took the book of 1 Corinthians and we sat and read it together, and we read Paul to the Corinthians, and we got to chapter 7, and he talks about divorce and remarriage, and he says, don't divorce your spouse. And then we get to chapter 8, where he talks about things that have been sacrificed to idols. Or he gets to chapter 15, where he says, how is it that some of you don't believe in the resurrection, and so forth. And he closes the letter. And I said to you, what would you think if I said to you, all these things that Paul talked about in this letter really had nothing to do with the Corinthians. You would look at me and you'd think you've gone nuts. Okay, Nico's gone crazy, because we have a letter that is written to the Corinthians, and yet he's telling us that the things that he's talking about don't have to do with them. That's kind of weird. Yet that is exactly what we do with the book of Revelation. We read it. It's a letter written to seven churches, and we say, oh, it doesn't have to do with them. It's about something that's going to happen thousands of years in the future that doesn't concern them. I have a problem with this. Secondly, something that we encounter continually in the book of Revelation is time references. And it continually says that these things that are being prophesied are going to occur soon. That these things are near. They are at hand. And of course, the way that we can get around this is by simply saying, well, that for the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So it's very easy to just, every time we find this in front of us, where it says, these things are going to happen soon, we can just kind of say, well, it doesn't mean soon. It could be thousands of years. So we just kind of skip that and move on. Okay? For example, the book starts like this. It says, listen to these words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how the book starts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again and again, these things are near. They're going to happen now. And of course we just say, well, it could be thousands of years, so we just kind of skip that. But try and get into the mind of the readers now. You are in one of the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century, and you get a letter saying, everyone, here's a prophecy about things that are going to happen real soon. How many of the people that would have read that and said, well, this must be about thousands of years from now? If I were a prophet, I'm not, but if I were a prophet and I sent you a letter and I said, Nikos to George. George, here's a prophecy about things that are going to happen real soon. Would he be thinking, okay, this is a prophecy about things that are going to happen thousands of years from now? I have a problem with this. Now, also, let me show you something else. You'll find it interesting. If you remember, at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel has seen visions. Strange visions of the future. And the visions that he has seen is mostly about things that will occur from the time of Daniel until the time of Christ, 500 years or so. I know a lot of people think that it's about the end of the world. It's not mostly, but either way, Daniel has been given visions about things that will occur over the next five centuries or so. And at the end of the book, Daniel says, when are these things going to happen? He speaks to an angel. And he says, when are these things going to happen? And Daniel, and the angel says to Daniel, seal the words of this book, because the things that I just showed you, they're not yet. They're not going to happen yet. So seal it up. Okay? Now there's a parallel to this in the book of Revelation, right? At the end of the book of Revelation, again, John is speaking with an angel. And the angel says, don't seal any of these things up, because the time is at hand. Now let's think about this for a moment, okay? You're Daniel. The angel says, seal this up, because the things that you sold, they're not for now, because they're 500 years from now. Okay. John, don't seal this up, because the things are going to happen now. Oh, this must be thousands of years from now. You see, we got a problem here. It seems to me that the prophecies that are being given to these seven churches in the first century are things that they will have to deal with. This is why you write letters to people, because they are going to have to deal with the problem, and you write the letter letting them know about the problem and how to deal with it. So, this is a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century dealing with things that they will soon have to encounter. That is my position on the book, and I would like you to consider those things before just saying, well, I've been told that it's about the future. Okay, well, you have to deal with these things. So, with that in mind, with that interpretation in mind, let us now go to Revelation 13, see if we can understand it, and then move into and then move into 2 Thessalonians 2. Revelation chapter 13, John sees a beast in the beginning of the chapter coming out of the sea that has seven heads. Now, this calls to mind, again, the book of Daniel. Daniel saw several beasts coming out of the sea, which all represented foreign pagan empires which would oppress the people of God. There's no question about that. That is what Daniel's beasts were about. He talked about Babylon and Persia and so forth that would oppress the people of God. Those were the beasts. So keeping that in mind, John now sees a beast which is going to be oppressing the people of God. Now, if you're a first century Christian, what pagan empire is oppressing the people of God? Rome. The beast is Rome. And in case you're like, I'm not sure about that, later on in the book, in chapter 17, we see this same beast with the seven heads, and John tells us flatly, he says, the seven heads are symbolize two things. First of all, the seven heads symbolize seven hills. Now, if you know anything about history, the Septa Mundium, the seven mountains, was another name for Rome. Rome was the city on seven hills. Rome was the city on seven mountains. There is no question, it is unmistakable, that the beast represents Rome and its seven hills. Also, we are told that the seven heads represent kings. Now, the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians, who knows who that was? Nero. Nero was a madman. I'm not going to get into the things that he did because they're too disgusting to talk about. Nero was a madman in the 60s who, the story goes, we don't know for sure, but the story goes that he, when Rome burnt down, it's possible that he himself started the fire. And then after Rome burnt down, he needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to blame. And so he blamed the Christians. And so there was an enormous persecution of Christians in Rome. It wasn't worldwide, but it was in Rome, which lasted for 3.5 years, 42 months, interestingly enough. And in this time, tradition tells us that both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were in Rome, and that they were both martyred under Nero. Nero's nickname, not by Christians, but by Romans, was actually the Beast. because he was such a demonic person. But Nero died. Nero died. So everyone's like, yay, the tyrant is gone. Great. And not only did he die, but when he died, the empire started falling apart. They couldn't organize themselves. Right after Nero died, in the year 69 AD, it's called the year of the four emperors. Because one guy took charge and he was killed a few weeks later, then another guy took charge and he was killed a couple of months later, and another guy took charge and he was killed a few months later, and another guy took charge and he held for a little while, and it seemed that the empire was falling apart. And many people said, great, this is good, because this awful empire, which oppresses people, is starting to fall apart. The beast is dead. But then they started getting organized again. And the beast came back to life. And not only did it come back to life, but it was more powerful than before. And not only was it more powerful than before, but emperors started saying, you know what? This whole emperor worship, I really like that idea. And they started forcing emperor worship upon all people. And it is at this time that Rome starts to realize, towards the end of the first century, they start to realize, you know, those Christians, they're not Jews. For the first few decades of Christianity, Rome believed that Christians were just some kind of strange offshoot of Judaism. And Judaism was legal. And Judaism was the only religion in the empire which was not required to worship the Roman gods and sacrifice to the Roman gods and to the Roman emperor. Judaism was the only religion that was not required. That happened because the Jews had spent the last few centuries just turning their nation into a bloodbath because they would not worship any other gods. And so the Romans were like, just forget it. They're not worth our time. Just as long as they pay their taxes, we don't care. And so the Jews had a legal religion. And so Christians could get away with not worshiping Caesar, not worshiping the Roman gods, because Rome thought they were Jews. But after Israel falls and Jerusalem is destroyed, and Rome starts saying, wait a minute, these guys, they're not Jews. They're something else. And they're getting away with not worshiping. It's an illegal religion. And so they start forcing Christians to worship the emperor. John talks about a second beast, which is in allegiance with the first one under Satan's power, and it forces everyone to worship Rome, represented by the Roman emperor. It was a very common practice in the ancient world for the priests and so forth of the emperor to do deceiving signs. They would often make like statues of the emperor, and in order to try and get the people to believe that this was divine somehow, they would, either through witchcraft or through trickery and ventriloquism and stuff like that, they would try and make the image to talk. And people would say, wow, the statue of Caesar is speaking. And so they would do all kinds of false miracles to try and deceive people in thinking that the emperor was divine. And not only that, but later on, second and third century, when the persecution started getting amped up a bit, until in the third century it became worldwide, certain local officials made sure that if you did not burn incense or give a sacrifice to the emperor, they would not give you a document to be able to buy or sell. And Christians could not do this. And you're stuck. They're saying, what do I do now? Do I sacrifice to the emperor? Or do I risk not my livelihood? I can't live. That's what it's talking about, by the way, when it talks about the mark of the beast that you cannot sell or buy. It's not talking about some microchip that they're going to put in your hand or in your forehead or in your hand, okay? It's talking about someone's following the beast both in thought and in deed. And so this is a problem for Christians, an enormous problem for Christians. What do you do? Are you faithful to Christ, or do you compromise and sacrifice and worship the Roman Emperor as God? That is the context of Revelation 13. So, moving into 2 Thessalonians, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, and let's think about this. Now remember, Thessalonica as a city was called a free city. What does that mean? A free city, there were very few of these, they weren't all over the empire, but Thessalonica had been so obedient to Rome that Rome gave her many privileges. They were called a free city. They were not policed like many other cities. Rome didn't have to send soldiers to keep everyone in place because they were so obedient to Rome. Whatever Rome says, we will do. That was Thessalonica. And so they had many privileges from Rome, and they didn't want to lose any of these privileges. And you remember in Acts 17, when Paul went to Thessalonica, how were the Thessalonians able to get rid of him? They went to the authorities, and they said, this man preaches that there is another king other than Caesar, called Jesus. And the authorities were like, no, we do not want trouble with Rome. We definitely don't want any insurrections or anything like that. Get rid of him quickly. And so they get rid of Paul. And so you come to 2 Thessalonians, and if you remember in chapter 1, Paul is talking about how the Thessalonians are being persecuted. We don't know exactly by who, but it's perhaps by the same authorities who are persecuting Paul. And Paul talks about how when Christ returns, these persecutors of the Thessalonian church will be punished. And so we move into chapter 2 in our text. Paul is dealing with a problem in the church in Thessalonica. Someone in the church had the idea that the day of the Lord had already come. And Paul writes, and he says, no, the day of the Lord has not already come. We've talked about this before. He says, in fact, there are two things that I told you that must happen before the day of the Lord can come. Specifically, the falling away and the man of sin being revealed. Now, I want you to note, when he says these two things that must occur before the Lord comes, he is not saying that these two things must occur right before Christ comes back. He doesn't say that. Nor does he even say that these two things are related. He doesn't even say that. He simply says there are a couple of things that must happen first. Once these things have happened, Christ can come. How soon after that Christ comes is a different issue. So what are these things? Let's go through the text. Verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Again, he doesn't give us any information about this, so we'll talk about that over the next few weeks. Unless the falling away comes first, and 2, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Thessalonica was highly connected to Rome. They had many privileges from Rome. And it is quite understandable if Paul prophesied and let them know, you know, there is a day coming that your obedience to Rome is going to be tested. When Rome says, who is Lord, Caesar or Christ? What are you going to do? This is the problem that the church had in the first century and the second century. Who is Lord, Caesar or Christ? Because Caesar is going to want worship. He's going to want obedience. He is going to be sitting in the place of God, declaring himself to be God. And what are you going to do about that? Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Again, we'll talk about that in the next few weeks. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Emperor worship had already begun, even though it had not become what it would be. All Roman emperors, starting with the first Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, accepted worship as God. Now, most of them, up until this point, were decent enough to know that, you know, we're not really gods. We kind of know that. We know that Augustus, the first emperor, 50 years before this, who was the emperor when Christ was born, he had gone to a stadium one time and someone hailed him as a god and he rebuked him. He wasn't very comfortable about that. He was like, I mean, I know I'm not a god, but he kind of accepted it sometimes just for political reasons. We know of another emperor, Vespasian, later in the first century, who, as he was dying on his deathbed, he sarcastically said, "Thus dieth a god." Basically saying, well, so much for my deity if I'm going to die now. But most of them understood that I'm not really a god, but sure, why not, we'll do that. And so this concept existed even in the days of Paul. It wasn't until the end of the first century when they started saying, yeah, we really are gods. And they required the people to worship them. Towards the end of the first century, forced people to make temples to them and statues to them and to worship them. Verse 8, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Roman emperors gave rights to their priests to perform all kinds of deceiving signs, but the Roman emperors, who claimed to be gods, along with all others, we are told in chapter 1, who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord. Now, I understand for many of you, you may be saying, this is not what we have heard before. I ask you to consider these things and think about them and see what the Bible has to say concerning these matters. And so let's pray that God would give us the strength also, if we are ever put in the same situation as these early Christians were, as these early brothers and sisters were, that we would remain faithful and not compromise and remain faithful to Christ. Let's pray.